We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the first 8 verses of this chapter deal with a particular problem in the church at Corinth. Verse 1 reads, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And our theme this morning is using or not using our legal rights for Christ. Rather unusual subject, but a biblical one and therefore profitable. Using or not using our legal rights for Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body of people who profess to have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, to have been renewed by His Spirit in their hearts, to have been brought to trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, and to be on the way to heaven. This is the claim that the Church of Christ makes. It makes this claim before an unbelieving world. The Christian is a new creature in Christ. He claims to have undergone a radical change through the means of the gospel of Christ, which he urges upon an unbelieving world, which he declares to be in darkness and under condemnation. Now, for the Church of Christ to make such a claim in an unbelieving world, for its members to claim to be recipients of such a gracious salvation, that claim must be accompanied by the fruit in godly living. The saying is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if the Church of Christ is claiming to be a body of people that have been so greatly delivered by the Lord, by His grace, from condemnation and from sin and from misery, and if they are going to urge the truth of the gospel upon an unbelieving world, then the life of the people of God, or those who profess to be the people of God, must declare that what they are saying, that this momentous message, is true. And the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew that the church at Corinth, those who profess to be the Lord's people, that if their testimony in the world was to have any weight or credibility, then the lives of the members of the church at Corinth must be compatible with the momentous message which they professed and which they proclaimed. Now, in this letter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 7 onwards, is answering problems that the Corinthians had asked him about. So in chapter 7 in verse 1 he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And there follows, right up to chapter 15, about 6 problems that they had written to him about, and which he replies to one by one. But in these first 6 chapters, before he goes on to the things that they had written to him about, he deals with 3 things that he had heard about concerning the church at Corinth. And he deals with them first. Before he answers their questions, he says, "Wait a minute. There are these 3 things that I'm hearing about that's going on in Corinth, and we're going to deal with them first." The first one was party strife, and he deals with that in the first 4 chapters. The second one was the problem of the immoral member that they were doing nothing about by way of discipline. That's in chapter 5. And the third problem is the problem of members taking one another to court in Corinth. And that is what this chapter is dealing with, and especially these first 8 verses. No book of the Bible deals with so many practical problems as this book, the 1 Corinthians. And not only does it deal with specific problems, and many of them, but it gives us principles to enable us to deal with all sorts of problems. It tells us not only how to deal with these problems, but it gives us principles that apply to a wide range of problems that can arise within the church and that must be dealt with, faced up to, dealt with in a God-glorifying way. But let's look at this problem that these verses deal with. First of all, the shock that we should feel. The shock that we should feel. You see verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Dare any of you? He's expressing his shock, and he's expressing the shock that the Corinthians ought to have felt themselves. He sees it as a disgrace that church members were going to law, taking one another to court. He thinks it's a shocking thing, and the Corinthians should have been shocked themselves, and we should be shocked at the very idea. When we think of church members taking one another to court, I hope we are shocked. Because you see, if we're not, then it reflects a wrong view of the church. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? The Church of Christ is not an assortment of buildings in a given locality to one of which everyone in the district has some kind of attachment. That is not the Church of Jesus Christ. It is true that in our particular situation, most people have some kind of connection with some meeting house, some church building in the given district. But that's not a definition of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth almost certainly didn't even have a building of the kind with which we are familiar. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of born-again people united to Christ, belonging to Christ, saved by Christ, and therefore living imperfectly, but living for Christ. And it comes to visible expression when those who profess to be such, along with their children, form a congregation to worship the Lord and to witness to his truth. And viewed in this light, we should instinctively recoil from the idea of lawsuits between church members, because the church is made up of people who profess to belong to Christ. And we should instinctively recoil from the very idea of one member taking another to court. That when that happens, there is something wrong somewhere. And that's why the apostle says, dare any of you. He expresses a horror at the very thing. And we, if our view of the church is right, ought to be also horrified at such a prospect. But then secondly, why it was so wrong? Why it was so wrong? Why was it wrong? Why does the horror which a Christian should feel at this spectacle of church members taking each other to court, why is that horror justified? And he gives us at least 4 reasons. First of all, there should have been no occasion. for one person to take another to court, someone either has to have done something wrong on the other person, or else the other person is wrongly accusing him of doing something wrong towards him. So there's either wrong action or wrong accusation. There has to be, or there's no case. In the Church of Christ, there shouldn't be wrong action and there shouldn't be wrong accusation. In verse 8 he says, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Amongst the professing people of God, there should be no fraud. Fraud is simply a form of stealing and breaking the eighth commandment. And it's wrong. It's sin. And when it's done against another Christian, it's even more wrong. Stealing is always wrong. And when it's done against another Christian, there's not only the sin of stealing, there is also the violation of the bond of Christian fellowship on top of it. So there should have been no occasion. There should have been no fraud, and there should be no accusation of fraud unless well substantiated. But a second reason was because of what the judges were. What the judges were. You see in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" The unjust, or the unrighteous, by which he means the unconverted, the unbelieving. He says that in verse 6, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Let's picture the situation in Corinth, shall we? Two men professing to be Christians, and therefore, whether they say it or not, professing to be born again from above, professing to belong to Christ, professing to have new life in Christ, professing to have been brought to repentance and faith in Christ, and their sins forgiven, on the road to everlasting glory, and by implication saying to the pagan world around them, whether they actually said it or not, by the very fact that they professed to be Christians, they were in effect saying to the pagan world, "We have got what you need." Now that's what we're saying if we're Christians. Can't avoid that. If you're saying you're a Christian, you're saying to the unbelieving world, "We have what you need. The message we believe, you need to hear and believe as well. The grace we have received, the saving grace we have received, you need to receive as well. The forgiveness of sins we have, you need. If you are to go to heaven with us instead of going to hell." That is what they were saying to the unbelieving world, whether they said it literally or whether they didn't. And that's what we're saying here in Loughmicklin. If we, those who profess to be Christians, we're saying what we have, you need. And these two men, professing this gospel, professing to be Christians, professing to have experienced what the pagan world desperately needs, and they go to this pagan judge and say, by implication at least, "You need what we've got. You need salvation. You need Christ. You need to listen to this gospel. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and in order to be saved. Oh, and by the way, my fellow Christian and I can't get on together. We've got a dispute over something, financial matter. Can you judge that for us, please?" Well, you can see that it's absurd. Two men claiming to have the great salvation, to experience the grace of God that this pagan judge and his officials need, and then they're going and saying, we can't resolve our differences. Will you sort it out for us?" What does that tell that pagan judge? that magistrate in Corinth and his colleagues and the officials around him. What it tells them is, this gospel doesn't make any difference. These Christians are no different to anybody else, and their claims do not really deserve our attention. And you know that's exactly what the unbeliever wants to think. He wants to think that. And he rejoices secretly, if not openly, when Christians give him what he sees as the perfect reason for taking no notice of the gospel. And what could more suit his purpose than two squabbling Christians coming to get their legal battle sorted out? When Christians contradict themselves, it helps the ungodly to take no notice of the gospel. Shall we all know that? We've all heard people telling us, I know someone who's supposed to be saved and he does this and he does that. Well, whether he does or he doesn't, we don't know. But he's supposed to do this and he's supposed to do that. And they say, you see, he's supposed to be saved. And what they're saying is, I don't need to listen to you because this fellow's supposed to be saved and look what he's like and I'm just as good as he is. When Christians contradict themselves, contradict their profession, they help the ungodly to blaspheme. When they live godly lives, they cannot force the ungodly to listen. But when they live godly lives, when the doctrine of the gospel is adorned by a godly, holy life, it has the tendency to make it harder for the ungodly to take no notice. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. The pagan judge in Corinth wasn't being challenged in that way. And you know, I have a friend in the legal profession. He's a Christian. And I remember him telling me that, you know, at the courts, the lawyers and magistrates and so on, they often talk together outside of the courts. And sometimes he's been amongst them when there's been some church dispute ended up in court. Now these magistrates and the lawyers, they might look all very sober in the courtroom, but you know, when he said to me, he said, when they get talking over their cup of tea afterwards about these religious people, these church disputes in court, they laugh. They laugh. They scoff. Unbelievers love to be able to charge Christians with hypocrisy. Don't let Christ's name be dragged through the mud. But then a third reason is because of what Christians are. The apostle says, dare any of you, you Christians of Corinth, you who profess to be the Lord's. In verse 6 he says, for brother goeth to law with brother. Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. The bond that exists between true Christians is more wonderful and more lasting than any other relationship that there can be in this world. You see, even the closest bonds of natural affection in this world, if they're not accompanied by this bond, they will not last. Only the bond of Christian fellowship lasts to eternity. That's the only bond that is eternal. Other bonds of natural affection will only last if this bond is in place. Only if there is this bond will the ties that bind us to one another in this world find expression in the eternal world. This is the eternal bond, a common faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, it's outrageous, brother going to law against brother, those who are united forever in Christ, going to law before a judge who despises Christ. And then a fourth reason is because of what Christians will be. Because of what Christians will be. Verse 2 tells us that they will be judges of the world. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Evidently, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the great day of God as the head of his people and he judges the world, his people will be associated with him in that. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. We're told elsewhere that the saints of God will reign with Christ forever and ever, and so when he comes with great power and in great glory, the redeemed, his people, will be in such perfect unity of heart and mind with the Lord Jesus Christ that they will be in total and hearty agreement with his judgments. That there will be nothing in the redeemed that will not totally acquiesce and concur and agree with the judgments of Christ upon his and their enemies. And with such a destiny, can they not deal with minor disputes among themselves in a God-glorifying way? Haven't they enough of the life of God in them even now to deal with these minor temporal matters of dispute? He goes further in verse 3 to say that they will be judges of angels. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The fallen angels, the devil and the demons, the redeemed will associate with the Redeemer in the expression of victory and of judgment upon the devil and his angels. We don't know exactly what that will mean, but we know that the redeemed will be in complete harmony of heart and of purpose with the Redeemer in that triumph, that manifest, total, and unending triumph of the Redeemer over all his and their enemies, both man and angel. There was a foretaste of this in many of Israel's victories in the Old Testament, victories given to them through Jehovah, and they rejoiced in the triumph that Jehovah gave them. So it shall be at the end. The redeemed will associate and agree with and be in complete harmony with their Redeemer in his manifest triumph when every knee shall bow. This being the case, how can they feel it necessary to go to the unbelieving and unrighteous judge or judges of this world with their disputes? Is the new nature within them not sufficiently evident and coming to expression, that new nature which one day will bring them to complete harmony with Christ in judging wicked men and angels? That new nature, is it not now sufficiently in evidence that they can sort out these relative trifles of earthly disputes? So we've seen the shock we should feel, we've seen why it was so wrong, but then thirdly, what this situation, what it said about the Corinthian church. What it said about the Corinthian church. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. He's saying if you if there are going to be these disagreements between members, you'd be better setting the least of the brethren to sort it out than to be going to the pagans and the unbelieving. He's speaking sarcastically, and there is a place for that. He's saying, if you've got these disputes, you'd be better taking the least experienced, the least gifted Christian, and saying, here, you sort it out, better than going to the unbelieving scoffers in the law courts of Corinth. And in verse 5, I speak to your shame. He says, I'm saying this, I'm using this sarcasm to bring up to your attention and so that you'll feel the shame and the disgrace of your behavior. He's saying, was there no wise man in Corinth? Was there not one wise man among all the members of the church at Corinth who could sort these things out? Between the lot of them, were they so lacking in practical wisdom? Remember, this is the church that saw itself as ever so wise. They saw themselves as the high flyers in terms of wisdom, the great thinkers. And yet in the application of biblical truth to a given situation, they didn't even attempt it. They sent them to the pagan judges. As with individuals, so with churches, those who boast most often have the least to boast about. And so while they put it about in their rarefied atmosphere and they use their highfalutin philosophical language, they couldn't summon enough practical Christian wisdom between the lot of them to sort out a few disagreements between the members. And that brings us fourthly, to what a Christian ought to be prepared to do. What a Christian ought to be prepared to do. Verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You might be asking, is there no situation where a Christian can take someone to law? Is there no situation where a Christian can take someone to law if that person professes to be a Christian? Is this absolute? No, I don't think it is absolute. There could be a situation which was serious and where a man was behaving in such a wicked fashion and where the church or part of the church to which he belonged was so utterly failing to exercise discipline that they allowed him the standing of being a professing Christian and a member of the church, and where for the sake perhaps of the protection of a person's family or something of that kind, it may be necessary for a man to insist on his legal rights. But I suggest that where that happens, the church has failed in its discipline. But the Corinthians were doing it as a matter of course. Church discipline had been ignored. In Matthew 18, you remember, the Lord Jesus said, if one is offended by another, he must go to him and tell him his fault. And if he won't listen, go and get one or two witnesses and establish the facts before the witnesses. And if he won't listen to them, take it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. They weren't even attempting that in Corinth. Evidently, that was the case. Every dispute, every disagreement ended up in litigation and before the unbelievers. Their inflated pride meant that any thoughts about the fact, oh, these judges are unbelievers, the gospel is being reproached by us going to court, didn't come into it. Of course, pride does that, you know. Pride makes us think our rights are the only thing that matters. And it makes us think that our rights matter more than the honor of Christ, and they don't. What is the rule? Well, the general rule is that we're to use our legal rights in this world for the glory of Christ. And the Apostle Paul did that. You can see that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul frequently allowed himself to be treated illegally and did nothing about it. He let his legal rights go if it was in the interests of the honor of Christ, the good of his church, and the progress of the gospel. Where it wasn't, he invoked his legal rights. You have that in the case at Philippi, where they had beaten him, and the next day the magistrates said, sent word, you can go. And he said, no, I'm not going to go. I'm a Roman citizen. You've beaten me illegally. You come and take me out. And they had to do that. And he did that, no doubt, because it was in the interest of the new church at Philippi that the magistrates should realize they'd acted illegally, and it would restrain them and make them nervous about acting against the new fledgling congregation at Philippi after the apostle was gone. So the Apostle Paul either did not use or used his legal rights, the determining factor being Christ's honor and the good of his church on earth. Now that's the general rule. And it is a rule that is all the more important if the offender is a professing Christian. And where the offender is a professing Christian, in any case, there is a church discipline that should always be brought to bear in terms of Matthew 18. And a Christian that is brought to bear before any question of going to civil courts. And a Christian should be willing to suffer wrong for the honor of Christ. He's saying there, why do you not rather take wrong? These disputes, wouldn't it honor Christ more, he says, to put up with it than to end up going to the law courts? But far from putting up with being defrauded, they were defrauding one another in verse 8. What he's saying to these people is this: the honor of Christ, the glory of his name, the cause of his truth matters far more than any of your real or imaginary rights. To sum up, two things. Firstly, the priority is always, always the honor of Christ. What we have, we are to use to the glory of God and to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have gifts, we're to use it to his glory. If we have strength of body or of mind, we're to use it to his glory. If we have possessions, we're to use them to his glory. If we've been given a family, we must train them for his glory. Our time is to be used to his glory. Our legal rights are to be used to his glory. The rights that we have in civil law, in God's providence, must be used or not used to the glory of God. We have nothing that is independent of this principle, but the honour of Christ comes first. And then secondly, we must insist that professing Christians live like Christians or stop pretending. We must insist that professing Christians live like Christians or stop pretending to be Christians. You see, the Apostle Paul, throughout this letter, he will not let these Corinthians live in a fantasy world, a world where they talked cleverly and took no notice of sin and made the church indistinguishable from the world and acceptable to the world. He wouldn't let them do that. Perhaps this has been a great problem in our own denomination, and I think it has. We talk about a credible profession of faith. Credible means believable. If something's incredible, it means you can't believe it. If something's credible, it's believable. But I wonder, have we not whittled down the definition of credible profession of faith till it's almost invisible? Not just anything, and not just any church connection, constitutes a credible profession of faith in Christ. And perhaps too, we have been guilty of appealing to the wrong motives in those who profess to be Christians, those who come to the Lord's table. Because if someone comes to the Lord's table, they're saying, I am a Christian, I belong to Christ. And is it not true that sometimes the wrong motives have been appealed to? I'm talking about those who profess to be Christians. When they show lack of interest in the things of God, appeal is made to loyalty to the church, to supporting the church, and so on. But that's not the right appeal at all. If someone professes to be a Christian, then we should be saying, you profess to be a Christian, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ or don't you? That's the reason, that's the motive that we must appeal to. If someone professes to be a Christian, that's what the Apostle Paul does constantly. He never talks about loyalty to a place or to a church. He says, do you love Christ? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Consider him who for us who was rich but for our sakes became poor. He prevails upon them with the motive of love and devotion to Christ because they profess to be his. How can they not love him? How can they therefore not want to follow him? And if you profess to be a Christian yourself, then you're still a sinner. Of course, we're still sinners. But don't you have within you a desire to honor Christ in your use of your time and of your money and of your tongue and of your Sabbaths and, yes, your legal rights as well? Even in church attendance, people expect ministers to want people to come to meetings, and of course they do. Ministers are pleased when people come, and they're discouraged when people don't come. That's true, but that's not the motive that must be brought to the fore. If someone professes to be a Christian, then whoever heard of a Christian who doesn't love Christ and love his truth and want to be taught his truth and want to worship his name and want to pray to God in fellowship with his people? Does the Bible describe such a being? I don't think it does. But perhaps you find this intolerable. You say, in your heart, you feel that this idea of being subject to Christ, subject to his word, at every turn, you find that intolerable. If that is the case, then you must stop pretending to be a Christian. There's far more hope for you if you stop pretending, if that is all you're doing. And if you find in your heart that the idea of submission to Christ and submitting to the Scriptures day by day is an intolerable thing, then far better to face up to the fact that your heart has not been changed. And the charade must end, and it will end eventually. Far better, if that is the case, if you can't find it in you to submit to Christ and to submit to the Scriptures in all things as you seek day by day, if really that idea is so awful to you, if the yoke of Christ is so grievous to you, then admit that your heart hasn't been changed and start to seek. But if it's not grievous, and to those who know the Lord, his commandments are not grievous. Yes, we fall short and we sin. But if you have a desire to honor Christ, if you bewail the sin that doth so easily beset us, and if you're a real Christian, then let this passage remind us that we need to seek day by day grace to bring all our ways into subjection to Christ. The Corinthians perhaps had never thought much about this business. And we're like that. You see, because we're sinners, we can go on and never properly examine some area of our conduct. And this reminds us we must be seeking to explore every area of our lives and bring it into submission to Christ and to his word. Seeking to bring every way, every part of our lives, and every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.